Yes, we're reading today 2 Samuel chapter 11, the whole thing, page 314 in the church Bibles. That's 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David sent to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, Uriah did not go home, he asked, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Shittim? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, "Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead."' The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said to him. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
So just in case you're concerned or interested, tonight is not a film night. And if you looked on the bulletin, the title is Sex in the City. So we are not doing a film night on Sex in the City this evening. It was my attempt to have a clever title for this subject this evening. Just to make that clear, we're not having a film night tonight on Sex in the City. I'm going to pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for just your sense of your presence tonight. Pray to speak to us from your word. Thank you, your word is truth, and it leads us and guides us, and that you give us all that we need to live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So over 25 years ago, I worked in Kenya for a couple of years before I went out to work as a teacher, before I was ordained as a teacher. And before I left, I was part of a large Anglican church in Northern Ireland. I was a teacher, but I was also part-time organist, worship leader, you name it. I was sort of doing it there. And I had some very good friends there. And one couple in particular become really good friends when I was in this church in Lisburn. Came back in 1990 and heard some news that was quite devastating, because I'd never encountered this in close friends before. I was just turned 30, and to hear that the couple who were around my age had just divorced, or just had separated. The man had had an affair, and his wife was devastated, and they just separated and eventually divorced. And I mean, it was just devastating for me. I'd heard these things happen. And of course, I thought, well, it doesn't really happen very much in the church. But to a couple who'd been involved in my commissioning and sending out, who kept in touch with me, who had come home the year before and spent time with, to arrive back to find that their marriage had collapsed because of an affair, how is that possible? How is it possible for this guy, who I respected and was a friend, to commit adultery? Now, the same question might be asked of King David. We've been doing, if you've been around the evening services, a little series on the life of David. How could someone who, as we've seen in recent weeks, who walked so close to God and had experienced such victories, how could this same man fall so dramatically? It really struck me as Mark was reading this evening. I mean, he really plumbs the depths. Really plumbs the depths, even to the point where he's almost gloating over the murder that he's responsible for. Not only adultery, not only deep deceit, but murder and almost satisfaction in it as well. How could that happen? I mean, the reality is, and we need to face that this evening as Christians, we're all, every one of us, vulnerable to temptation. And only Jesus, by his Spirit, has the power to help us walk consistently close to God and to turn our back on temptation. We will all face temptation. It's not sin in itself. We will all be tempted. I'm really glad that everybody can't read my thoughts, because we are tempted with awful stuff, and sometimes we comply and sometimes we don't. But only as we walk with Jesus and daily give our lives to him can we overcome. Now, I want to just you to do something, just talk to your neighbor for a minute, because we're thinking about temptation tonight. And the question is this: what are some of the lies that you face when you're tempted? What are some of the lies that come your way when you're tempted? Talk to your neighbor. What are some of the lies? Maybe you'd like to give me an answer. Some of the common things that are the lies we face, do you think? Andre?
It's not that bad.
It's not that bad. Yeah, that's a really good one.
Everyone does it.
Everyone does it. Well, I was going to say the same thing. Okay. Anything else? Connor?
The idea that what God has isn't what's best for you.
Okay, so what God's best is not really the best. Yeah. Anything else? Brian. Yeah, yeah. So we can just sort of self-justification. Yeah.
That it'll please other people.
Say again?
That it'll please other people.
That it'll please other people, yeah. A sort of crowd mentality. It's acceptable. Now, this is a tragic episode in the life of the new King David. As I said a moment ago, he was a man who loved God, and through whom there were really impressive victories over their real enemy, the Philistines. He endured the jealous whims of Saul and acted with integrity and mercy in response. So, I mean, it's extraordinary. When you go through 1 Samuel, here's this man who's chased, who's an opportunity to murder the king. It's extraordinary how courageous he is, how he overlooks such stuff, how he honors the king. I mean, amazing that he then should have such a cataclysmic fall. Extraordinary. And so we come to one of the darkest episodes in his life. And as we read this evening, one day he observes a beautiful woman bathing on a neighboring rooftop. He inquires who she is, sends for her, and commits adultery. In time, Bathsheba discovers she's pregnant through David. He tries to organize things so that Uriah, her husband, is called back from war to sleep with his wife so that his adultery is covered up. Uriah, though, aware of his responsibilities. Interesting, Uriah, so much more responsible and in tune with God's plan, refuses to comply with David's plan. Then David has him sent to the front line in order that he'll be killed. And as we read tonight, when his death is reported, he almost seems to not quite delight, but he's satisfied. Shocking, isn't it, really? And he takes Bathsheba as his wife. So how can this man of integrity and courage, who's described as being one who has a heart after God, how can he fall like this? I've got a few things I want to point to tonight, which hopefully will just navigate us through the whole question of temptation and how we overcome it. The first thing is this, and probably the most important point: David was resting when he should have been at war. He was resting when he should have been at war. Israel was waging a really important battle with the Ammonites, and David should have been leading the army. Instead, he let Joab, the commander, one of his commanders, lead the armies. With time on his hands, he's tempted and gives in, indulging his desires with catastrophic effects. So my question tonight is a simple one. Are we resting when we should be at war? You know, we are in a battle spiritually as Christians. And it is very easy sometimes just to opt out, to be passive, not to intentionally follow after Jesus, not to keep following what he wants us to do. You see, it's not that we should all day be running around feverishly doing lots of things. That's not the point. Rest is important. It's part of the Christian life. What I'm talking about is whether we're really available to God and our lives are in his hands to do what he's calling us to at this moment. That's the key. It's not about how hard you're working, how many hours you're doing a day, how many times you come to church or home group. No, it's, am I where God wants me to be? Is my heart for him? Am I choosing as I wake up to go his way daily? When we opt out, when we become passive for whatever reason, when we choose to even sometimes just give up or go our way, we will be more susceptible to succumbing to temptation. And the God-given checks in our lives when we're close to each other, close to God, we're accountable to others, they won't be as effective if we just step back. So one of my first challenges is, are we where God wants us to be? In fellowship with each other, allowing others to pray for us, invest in our lives, listening to God's word, just tuning in to what he's calling us to. This evening, if you're married, let me just speak for a minute or two to those who are married. Is God welcomed into the heart of things in your marriage? Are you realistic about the reality of temptation? You know, I mean, it is scary how available porn is, for example, these days. I just simply need to take that out of my pocket, and within seconds, it's shocking what I could access. When I was a kid, you had to be 6'5" and go to the, sort of sneak into a newsagent, and there was something on top of a shelf, because you couldn't access rubbish like that, but it's there. We have to be realistic about temptation and the things that can destroy our relationships if we're in a marriage. That doesn't just apply to married couples, that applies to all of us. How frequently we read and hear of adultery and immorality. And the sobering thing is that it happens to people like us. So it's so important to admit that we're not immune, to attitudes and behavior that can destroy marriage or lead to sexual sin. Rob Parsons writes a lot on marriage and family, and in his book, Loving Against the Odds, he shows how easily affairs seem attractive and how they can begin. He says this: the affair flourishes in an environment where a person feels they have no real significance, where they believe they don't matter to anybody. The affair says to that person, your wife, husband, may not be interested in you, but I am. In your job, you may have been overlooked, but I value you. You may feel that you're no longer attractive, but I find you attractive. So first of all, David was resting when he should have been at war. The second thing is this, that when tempted, David looked and lusted. David was immediately aware of the beauty of the woman he was observing. And he was aware that he was breaking religious law by doing so. Jewish law in David's time stated that it was only for a husband to look on his wife's nakedness. But instead of walking away from his temptation, he looked and lusted for Bathsheba. There's a Native American elder who once described his own inner struggles in this manner. And he said this: inside of me, there are two dogs. One of the dogs is mean and evil. The other dog is good. The mean dog fights the good dog all the time. When asked which dog wins, he reflected for a moment and replied, the one I feed the most. So what do we do when we're tempted? How much our society tempts and seduces us, not just to sexual sin, but to all sorts of sin, to greed this time of year, all the adverts, everything's about get the next, the biggest, the best, whatever it is. Sexual sin, adultery, deceit. I might just have to tell a little porkita, a little pork. And we sort of trivialize what is lying, oops. Call a sickie today. Actually, it's deceit. Let's not dress it up. And it's that thing of taking seriously starting to walk in a certain direction. So when something becomes acceptable, and then it becomes a bit more acceptable, it's amazing how quickly we can find ourselves in deep trouble. We're tempted to manipulate other people. There are lots of ways our society is tempting us constantly. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, addressed the subject of temptation. And I find this hugely encouraging. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says this: if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, just be careful. Before you judge someone, you hear of somebody who's in deep trouble or who's, stumbled in some way, it's very easy to think, oh, well, isn't that terrible? Did you hear about, when the gossip starts? But just be careful when you think you're standing firm that you don't fall. And then Paul says this: no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's always a way out when temptation comes our way. Sometimes it's difficult, it's painful, and it will mean being selfless. It will mean taking our eyes off ourselves. It will mean choosing to go the Jesus way, the way of the cross. But ultimately, as you know, somebody said this evening, we're just flying in the face of the lie that says God's way is not the best way. It is the best way. Absolutely. And choosing to go God's way, he gives us the power to walk away from temptation. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. See, Paul is warning against complacency. We can fall. And then he tells the church that the temptation we face is not unusual, and God promises to give us all we need to resist it and to walk away from it. Jesus himself, as we know, was tempted by Satan, so he understands when we're tempted. And he gives us grace. I'm just so encouraged that there's grace. I'm really encouraged tonight. It's not down to me and my ability. It's not down to me being, you know, having added up enough heaven points or being holy or having studied theology. None of that nonsense. It doesn't make me any holier. That doesn't do it. Years of going to church doesn't do it. It's only the Spirit's presence and our responsiveness to him that enables us to live holy lives. And that's about choice and decision. The third thing is that David became determined to satisfy his desires. He became determined to satisfy his desires. He thought of nobody but himself. Do you know, an awful lot of sin is down to, quite frankly, me and my own needs and selfishness. It's all about me. His lust, his desire took over, and it brought destruction. So whose interests have you at heart? Jesus calls us to love others as he has loved us. And this love is characterized by self-giving, preferring others' needs above our own. And again, that's not something, you know, we can just work up. That's something that comes the more we walk with Jesus. We just become more aware of each other. We really do want to see our wives, our husbands, our parents, our sisters, our friends. We want to see them flourish. Members of our church, we want to see people flourish. We love that to happen. It's a love that always has the interests of the other person at heart. If you're in a relationship this evening or about to enter one, ask yourself that simple question. Do you want what's best for the other person? At the moment, if you're in a relationship, whose interests have you at heart? In brief, how does God want his people to behave in the whole area of relationships? I'm not going to go into this in depth tonight from time, but I just want to give a few pointers to what the Bible says. Sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. Adultery is sin. If we're feeding a habit of lust in what we read, what we find on the internet, or what we watch on TV, we need to stop. This cheapens people, it objectifies men and women, and it also does deep damage to us and our relationships. I'm really delighted to know there is something like the Recovery Course operating locally that Paula, I know, is very involved with at the moment. And one of the things that she and Peter, who set the course up, are really at pains to say is that this is not just about addiction to drink or drugs, but there are people who are very addicted to sex. And so there are all sorts of areas of addiction in our lives. And, you know, really, if this is an area you're struggling with, on a Monday night, there's a recovery course, 7:45, is it? What time does it meet at the moment? Yeah, so they need to do the next one. That'll be later in the year, isn't it? Yeah, next year. But that course will be coming around again. There are places to get help. If you feel you're hearing me say these things now and you think, you know, I need help, I would love to talk to you, love to direct you to places where you can get help. When we got married, it was something that we really committed to, and it's really helpful. It's a very helpful thing to have done. A covenant is an agreement in the Old Testament which God makes often with his people. And as we talked about getting married, I think it was Kate had this, maybe she even heard it from somewhere else, but we decided to make a covenant with our eyes. And that literally means that we know when we're tempted to look elsewhere, the moments we're tempted sexually and other ways in our married life, we remind ourselves that we've made a covenant to God and to each other not to look. It's a covenant with our eyes. It's a very simple agreement before God. And, you know, it's so liberating when in marriage you've done that. Saying, I'm not going there. That's just not something I'm going to do. I've made a promise. Yes, I'm being pulled. I might be tempted, but I'm not going there. Because I've made a promise. And that promise is so important to me, to God, and to Kate. We know that Jesus was very clear about the sin of lust. In Matthew 5:28, he says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus was often concerned about the heart attitude, what was going on inside, not purely the actions. And in Ephesians, Paul calls husbands in a very countercultural way to say, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, he's saying to husbands, you know, lay your lives down for your wives. Love them that much. Sacrificially. Put their needs above yours. Prefer their needs. Love them. Be prepared to lay your life down for them. And that's at the heart of a good marriage, when that attitude is in our hearts. David became determined to satisfy his desires, and finally, the results of his action were that he committed adultery, deceit, and murder. Sin has consequences. It is a lie to believe that how we behave is nobody else's business. You know, it's not mind your own business. What's the vicar on about that? It's not his business. It's my life. I live my life the way I want to live my life. And so much of that is there in our society at the moment. But you see, the truth is sin affects other people. It doesn't, you know, really, we see that. Well, it's so sad when a marriage breaks down and you see the ripple effects. Or you see something done that you know, and someone is hurt or a crime is committed in some way against them. The impact, the consequences. Your sin always has consequences. It affects others. It affects our relationship with God. And look at the results of David's sin. You see, if we knowingly indulge ourselves in sinful behavior, we will reap the consequences in this life. And if we don't turn away from that pattern of behavior in our lives, actually in eternity as well. But there is hope at the end of this challenging talk. There really is hope. Hope for David, hope for us. If you read Psalm 51, David, in the next chapter, if you want to read the next chapter, we didn't have time tonight, it's really important to read the next bit of the story. The prophet Nathan comes to him and challenges him to his face about his sin. Now, here we do see why David is called a man with a heart for God, because he doesn't have Nathan frog marched out and thrown into prison. Somewhere deep in his heart, David is convicted by the Spirit of God of his sin, and he falls to his knees. And when you read Psalm 51, again, I'd encourage you to read that psalm. of deep repentance. Have mercy on me, O Lord. He faces that he's not just sin, he sinned against God and against others. And he truly repents. He truly turns his heart to God again and says, I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm so sorry. And he knows for the forgiveness of God. And you see, even more for us this evening, we know that Jesus' death for us on the cross covers all our sin. It really does. His death covers it all. And this evening, if you know or are feeling, maybe, goodness, there's stuff I need to sort out as a result of tonight's talk, when you turn again to Jesus and you say, Lord, I'm so sorry, and you don't try and, there's no ifs or buts, it's just, I'm just sorry, Lord. There is forgiveness. There is a new beginning. His death has taken all of that, he took all of that mess, all of our attitudes and thought on himself. And he set us free and he brought us into his presence, not because we deserved it, but because of his love and his grace. So there's hope when we turn again to Jesus and have the humility to say sorry and the determination to live differently and go a new way. He gives us his Spirit who helps us to live that new way. And he forgives us, and all our sin is just cast completely away from it. And in one of the other Psalms, David writes, as far as the east is from the west, east is to the west, not sure which is, east is to the west, so far does he cast our sins from his presence. East and west never meet. He removes our sins. And I just take great comfort personally in that this evening. David is forgiven, but there are consequences. And we see that later in the life of David for his sin. So I suppose what I'm saying this evening is this. We all are tempted, absolutely. Be very careful before you lift yourself above others and think, you know, I'd never do that. Just be very careful before you put yourself in a judgmental position. It's really possible. When you think you're standing firm, lest you should fall. God always gives us a way out from temptation. There's always a door. There's always a power to overcome. There's always enough grace. That's a promise of God. That's amazing. There's always a way. When we fall, and we will fall, there is limitless mercy and grace for those who repent. Now, I need to make this clear. It's really important. The repentance part is really important. That we acknowledge the mess we've made. We take responsibility for it. We don't beat ourselves up, but we come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I really need you. I bring this before you. I'm so sorry. The mess is done to me. How I've affected other people. I'm so sorry. I know I can be forgiven. Now, there may be consequences which we won't immediately be able to free ourselves from. And that is part of the challenge of sin. We may have to live with the consequences. But we can know we're forgiven. And so what I'd be encouraging tonight is don't treat the whole thing of temptation and falling lightly. You know, yes, we will fall, but actually, it's not inevitable. I suppose that's what I'm trying to say. It's not inevitable that we'll keep on falling. And if we do just keep on making the same mistakes, there will be consequences. So I'm encouraging us tonight, let's trust in God's power to help us overcome and live new lives, to set new patterns and new ways. It's possible, absolutely, by the power of the Spirit of God within us. It's down to whether I'm willing and want that change in my life. And that is God's best. And sometimes that may be, as we learned this morning at church, waiting. We had a wonderful talk from Anka. At the heart of it was just in this Advent time, we sometimes have to wait and be patient. Delaying gratification. Not necessarily seeing our desires immediately met or the things we want happening. Trusting God. It means lifting our focus off ourselves, back to Jesus and to others. And the last thing is this: Jesus always understands, because he faced temptation just like you and I. He knows how difficult it is. He's on our side. He's not wagging the finger like the teacher. He's on our side and promises to help us, to walk with us when we're in the midst of those things. I'm encouraged, you do read Psalm 51 maybe before you go to sleep tonight, because there's extraordinary hope in the midst of this sad story, which the gospel always brings us back to. And in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's an even more glorious hope.